Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your saints, the prophets, and rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." And God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightnings and rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. And Lord, add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. There is confusion as to the reign of Christ. Now, this is problematic because our entire worldview is impacted on whether we believe that Jesus Christ reigns now or we have to wait to some undefined time in the future before he takes up the mantle of rule. And while the kingdom of God can be defined as God's rule, and the scriptures clearly and repeatedly teach that God has always ruled over the heaven and the earth, where we need to ask as we read this passage, where does the reign of Christ come into play? Well, if Jesus reigns now, then everything in life has to be considered with that reign in mind. And this includes the larger circumstances and events of the world, politically and socially and economically, issues of justice. And also, in a narrow sense, how we understand our own place in history, in the context of family, community, worship, evangelism, and our individual calling in life. However, if Christ Jesus is not the King, then where does that leave us? But Jesus does reign now. Jesus does reign now. In Revelation 1, 5 through 6, John tells us that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and he made Christians a kingdom. Then in Revelation 17, 14, Jesus is presently reigning as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. In our passage today, as we read here, Christ Jesus celebrates having taken up the mantle of rule in the past and continuing to reign. And then in Revelation 20, Christ's present reign is mentioned in terms of a millennium, symbolic for a long time, before his final coming on the day of judgment. And so we live at a time that has been dubbed the already, but not yet. As Anthony Hokema puts it, the kingdom is both present and future. There is, as he says, a distinction between the already, the present state of the kingdom as inaugurated by Christ, and the not yet, the final establishment of the kingdom, which will take place at the time of Christ's second coming. Now, in our passage today, with this blowing of the seventh trumpet, the Lord's ongoing reign as king is celebrated, to be followed by acknowledgement and praise of his wrath as it had been carried out, highlighting his judgments of justice and mercy, and also the ongoing effects of his actions, which reverberate up into the now. So take a look again there at the first part of Revelation 11:15, which says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven." That this is the seventh trumpet brings to mind that there were six trumpets that were blown before it. And of course, over the course of several months, really, here at MPC, we've examined each passage, each blowing of each trumpet, describing what the blowing of the trumpet set in motion. And we've considered in turn how they spoke to God's wrath coming down in judgment upon apostate Israel, as decreed in the scroll first seen in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I actually preached two sermons on that, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70. Now, Revelation 11:15, it shifts the point of view once again back into heaven, where John has described for us the throne room of God and the variety of the hosts and beings that are all about the throne, who are very vocal in their praise of the Lord, with the exception of the time when silence fell in heaven at the breaking of the seventh seal. But now, with the seven trumpets blown, the Lord's justice carried out, and his wrath satisfied, the voices in heaven are once again described as being lifted up in praise. And what are these voices saying? Second part of verse 15 there through 17. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Now, how we understand what the heavenly voices mean as to the Lord's reign is essential to our understanding of reality itself. And what we are being told here is that the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, which was our Old Testament reading this morning, has already been fulfilled. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of a man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." In Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, we are told that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. And we've studied the mystery of God. We've studied it. We've seen how it is. The mystery of God is the mystery of Christ, the revealed gospel, the good news for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. So, how did the fulfillment of the mystery of God come about? Well, Milton Terry, he was writing in the late 19th century, he aptly observes, "The completion of that mystery was the special mission of Christ and his apostles. It occupied the transition period between the old dispensation, the old covenant, and the full inauguration and establishment of the kingdom of Jehovah and his Messiah." Now what, as we look at Revelation 11:15, what is the kingdom of the world? Well, it evidently includes all peoples, nations, and languages. Indeed, the kingdoms under the whole of heaven that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verses 14 and 27. 11:15, as it says, "And the kingdom of the world has become, so it became, and it remains, the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ." Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father. The Father, the Ancient of Days, has given Jesus dominion and authority over the earth and the heavens. Matthew 28:18. His reign, it has been inaugurated, has been established, and it is ongoing. Christ's kingdom is that spoken of in Hebrews 12:28, the kingdom that cannot be shaken. But for the kingdom that cannot be shaken to be firmly established means the necessity of the removal of things that can be shaken. Hebrews 12:27. And like the writer of Hebrews points out, when he, Jesus, said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hebrews 8:13. Now what this is speaking of is that with the ministry of Christ and then his apostles, including the two witnesses, and the spread of Christianity throughout the world, during apostolic times, Colossians 1, verses 6 and 23, and then with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, the obsolete old Sinaitic covenant with its ritual system was finally and permanently brought to a dramatic conclusion with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The old covenant's purpose had been fulfilled in Christ. Under the new covenant, made in Christ's blood, Christ's kingdom was finally and permanently established. And Jesus had preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand," in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. But now in Revelation 11, 17, the 24 elders give praise to him. "You have taken your great power and," as the King James Version puts it, "hast reigned." The kingdom of God was no longer at hand, but it had been fully inaugurated and established. Thus, in the context of this established kingdom, they praised the Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, omitting who is to come, and like it was originally put in Revelation 1:8 and 4:8. Christ took his power to reign at his ascension. As he ascended into heaven in a cloud, that's when he went up into heaven, he took that power to reign, Acts 1:9, receiving dominion and power from the Father. In the intervening years, the gospel has gone to the world, the bride of Christ being called to the bridegroom, who saved her by grace through faith. And during the 42 months of Rome's conquest of Israel, he had come in judgment and wrath upon his enemies, finalizing the divorce against unfaithful Israel, putting the gravestone on the grave of the old covenant in AD 70. And now with the Father, Christ Jesus continues to reign in everlasting dominion over both the earth and the heavens forever and ever. Revelations 3:21, Daniel 7:14, Revelation 11:15. Which brings us to verse 18 here, where the 24 elders continue. "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your saints, the prophets and saints, rewarding your servants," I keep reading that as saints, "rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Now, I'll clarify up front. This verse is not talking about the final judgment, judgment day. That's not what this verse is about. Revelation talks about that, but not here. Rather, it here is talking about the dynamics of judgment involved in the just mentioned 42-month period of time, Revelation 11:2. Alluding to Psalm 2, the apostles see its fulfillment, its Psalm 2's fulfillment, early on in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30, verse 27, which says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." The city in which they were gathered was Jerusalem. Herod was the Jewish king, and Pilate was the Roman governor. And they specifically mentioned the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They were praying. This was out of their prayer. They were praying over the persecution that was beginning to come down upon them even then, which would worsen and spread throughout the Roman Empire, along with the spread of the gospel going out to the world. But the gospel did spread. Christ's kingdom was established despite their rage, but Rome would turn against the Jews as the Jews revolted against Rome. And we'll see a bit more on this as we continue our journey through Revelation. But the Jews who corroborated with Rome towards the crucifixion of our Lord and the persecution of his saints would find the wrath of God come upon them, brought about by those very Romans the very Romans that they were working with will bring God's wrath upon them. How ironic it is that the Jews used the Romans to kill the Messiah, and the Messiah in turn used the Romans to destroy the apostate Jews. But such is the way of the Lord. I mean, he used Assyria in a similar way back in the Old Testament against the northern kingdom of Israel, and Babylon against the kingdom of Judah. As God said concerning Assyria in Isaiah 10:5-6, they were the rod of my anger. And two, as Kenneth Gentry suggests in Romans 11:8, the and is and explicative, meaning that is. Thus he sees it as saying the nation raged, that is, your wrath came. Okay, that's something to think about. But be that as it may, the point is the Lord Jesus brought his wrath down upon the apostate Jews through the conquest of the Romans, including the trampling of the temple and the city to their destruction. Like the parable in Matthew 22:7, the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, what about the time here, as we read this, the time for the dead to be judged? Now, how did that happen in the first century? Well, context, first of all, suggests this is something other than an unexplained jump to the end of history. Jesus does make that jump in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, when he says, but concerning that day and hour, he specifically indicates, here's the jump, but concerning that day and hour. And we'll see that jump made according to the Lord's pattern in Revelation 20 at the end of the millennium. Now, it helps to know that the word here for judged, which it's krino, not only means judgment in the sense of judged unto punishment, but it can also mean the judgment of God resulting in the vindication of the innocent and the punishment of the guilty. I took that right out of the lexicon. And this is right along the lines of Psalm 135, verse 4. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants, where the Hebrew word for vindicate can also mean to judge. And the sentence structure supports this. It's a matter of judgment resulting in rewarding and then in destroying. In this case, it's an answer to the imprecatory prayers of the saints under the heavenly altar in Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. The martyrs cried out for vengeance, and they were told to wait a little longer. And at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, that judgment is complete. And Gentry puts it this way. God is vindicating them by destroying those who destroy the land. And again, I've talked about how the word used for earth there in context at times is better translated land. Here in this verse, land is the better translation. And Gentry then clarifies, physically it is Rome that destroys the land at God's behest. Morally and covenantally, it's Israel that destroys their own land. We have to look at this issue covenantally and legally. Like when the Romans crucified Christ physically, the New Testament blames the Jews so that they are constantly calling the Jews on the carpet for crucifying the Lord. The same thing happens here. The Romans actually did it, but morally, covenantally, the Jews were responsible for it. And interestingly, Josephus, and I've mentioned him quite a bit up here, he was not a Christian, if you remember. He was a Jew, and he was an eyewitness to what went on in the Jewish war with Rome, particularly, too, with the Jerusalem and the temple's destruction. Josephus even recognizes this truth and what was going on. He writes, I must be allowed to indulge some lamentations upon the miseries undergone by my own country, for that it was a seditious temper of our own that destroyed it, and that they were the tyrants among the Jews who brought the Roman power upon us. Or to put it another way, as Terry does, the Lord's wrath once again came down on those inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah who had so culpably neglected the vineyard of the Lord entrusted to their care. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, and in Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Now, as we look about us at the world today, like Christians of all times have seen, we see a definite divide between the people of God and the enemies of God. And we could spend quite a bit of time breaking down how justice is often absent and how it seems that evil prospers and so on and so forth. Even so, the gospel has gone forth, been proclaimed throughout the earth, and it continues to triumph with more and more people coming to faith in the Lord every single day. There are more Christians in the world today than ever before. Although corresponding to that, there are also more Christians being persecuted than ever before. And I've spoken often here on these topics, so you should know what I mean when I'm saying this. But even in the most anti-Christian nations on this earth, people are still coming to know Jesus and following Him. For example, even in the hermit kingdom of North Korea, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians. Now, Open Doors reports, it's hard to know exactly how many Christians there are in North Korea because they must keep their faith so well hidden. But Open Doors estimates it is 400,000, some 1.5% of the population. About 50 to 70,000 of these Christians are in horrendous prisons and labor camps. 400,000 Christians. How could that be? I mean, how is it that they're in the most oppressive regime on earth, in a country that's been ranked as the most oppressive place in the world for Christians? How is it that they have not squashed all the Christians? You know, and have squashed the growth of Christianity in their own domain? The answer is simple, my friends. Jesus reigns. The devil was bound by the Lord. Mark 3, 27, Revelation 22. And the Lord gathers his elect to him at will. Matthew 24, 31. Now, there is justice to be had in this life. And the governments, all of which are under the Lord's authority, have been mandated by God to uphold justice. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Christ reigns over all governments, whether they acknowledge him or not. But the governments of the world, they rule imperfectly. So justice does not always come about. It just doesn't. We know this. And then, of course, there are the petty injustices that happen every single day. And while it may seem that such injustices in this world often go unpunished, such is only true if we have a strictly temporal view of things. In the end, the Lord will judge us all. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 20, verse 12. And for those of us who have been saved by grace through faith, with our sins punished on the cross of Christ, we will be acknowledged as forgiven and righteous and receive our eternal reward vindicated in Christ. For those who are not saved by grace through faith, they will be judged, God's wrath remaining upon them. Christ Jesus came in history in judgment, bringing justice. And this was just as he said. And I've talked a lot about that historical coming. And so that's of the, remember he said the already, but not yet. That is of the already. Likewise, Christ has promised in his word to come in judgment once again. And that is of the not yet. When we pray that Christ will defend justice on the earth and destroy evil, like he answered the prayers of the saints heard in Revelation chapter 8, verse 4, he hears your prayer and he answers your prayer. He's promised to answer your prayer. My friends, we can get so caught up in worrying about the state of the world But if the Lord is truly sovereign and he's reigning over the heavens and earth, then why don't we just trust him to handle these things? God's got it. I mean, do you think that those who are raging against him will, that'll come to anything? Just remember Psalm 2. And Jesus doesn't want you worrying about these things. He does not want you worrying about things. Rather, he tells you. He tells you what to do, what you and I to do. He tells us to follow him in obedience of faith as his witnesses, the body of Christ in the world, living in denial of self, focusing on loving our neighbor while loving him. Worry gets you nowhere. Nowhere. Obedience is rewarded in both now in this life and in eternity. And since Christ reigns now, we should take comfort in his justice. And so we come to there to verse 19. Look at the first part there. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. Now, while this may seem a perplexing verse, remember that this is symbolism, and we've seen some of this before. To sum it up, as has been said, in the new covenant, the temple of the old covenant has become obsolete. And by the time of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the temple had been destroyed. It's like Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." As Jay Adams puts it, the symbolism here is to show that earthly temples no longer have any place in the spiritual worship of the new kingdom. The door to the only true temple is open, and it is there that the proper accoutrements are seen. No earthly temple possesses them. And by the latter there, he means the Ark of the Covenant. With the temple opened in heaven, we have, through the Spirit, direct access to the Lord in worship. What was once behind the veil of the Holy Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which represented the presence of God, is now accessible by all who believe, having been atoned in Christ's blood once for all. So now, in Christ, Christians can worship in spirit and in truth anywhere with no restriction. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. For we are the priest in the inner courts of Christ, measured and protected, purified by the blood of Christ. Revelation 1, verse 6 and 11, 1. So we come to the latter part of verse 19. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder and earthquake, and heavy hail. Repeatedly in the scriptures, we find this kind of language, and it's called theophanic signs. I say phanic because it's an A there, not an O. Theophanic signs, pointing to manifestations of the Lord's presence, which are called theophanies. And we first see these kind of theophanic signs, in particular, there's a particular category of them. There's different types, a particular category being a thunderstorm theophany. When the Lord gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai. Now, as God came down on the mountain with the smoke and the fire of his presence, there was thunder and lightning and the earth quaked, Exodus 19, 16 and 2018 and so forth. Then, when God on his judicial throne is first described in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, verse 5, we once again see such signs in the throne room of heaven. Flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And shortly after that, we are introduced to the scroll in chapter 5, verse 1. And Vern Poitras, in his book Theophany, he points out that in such types of manifestations, these theophanies underline the power and authority of God's promises, his covenants, and his kingship. The thunder in a thunderstorm theophany depicts the thunderous character of God's voice, a voice that breaks the cedar, Psalm 29:5, and shakes the nations. Thus, theophany manifests the power of God's promises and God's covenantal words. God is the creator and ruler who makes the thunderstorm. So a thunderstorm is a massive display of God's power. A thunderstorm manifests his kingship. Now, with the scroll having been read and the trumpets blown, the Lord's presence is expressed not with warnings of danger, stay away, to God's people, like at Sinai. If you remember, they couldn't. There was danger there for them. But rather the opposite here. This comes with, you know, this inviting open temple. The divorce decree against apostate Judaism has been given, and the execution of the covenant curses have been carried out upon them due to their unfaithfulness. The old covenant under the law has been definitively brought to an end, and the inheritors of the covenant of grace have been free to experience the fullness of the new covenant blessings under the gospel. And so we come to an end of another major section of the book of Revelation. But John's apocalypse is not done. More is revealed in recapitulation. Luke, that is a word back there. And expansion to our edification and God's glory. But as for the last part of chapter 11, with great comfort it is. What a great comfort it is to know that no matter where we are, we can worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Wherever we are. We don't need a church building to worship. We don't need some sort of special sacred place. We can worship anywhere because we are always priests in the Lord's temple, purified by the blood of Jesus, serving Him. And that describes the underlying reality of our life. Worship of the living and true God is part and parcel of who we are, as much a part of our being as our very soul. We are indwelled by the Spirit of God, and we are united with Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, not only in spirit, but also in body, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Indeed, as Paul tells us, we are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. And if you are a Christian, no matter what is going on in the world or in your life, no matter what's going on, be it peace or calamity or sickness or health, freedom or bondage, goodwill or scorn, the pleasures of youth or the ravages of old age, this does not change the fact that you live a life of worship. And let us keep this in mind as we go about each day. I mean, what a comfort it is to know that we walk with God. We really do walk with God in His presence, secure in His covenant, grace, love, power, and rule. With all the trouble in this fallen world, the Lord, our King and Savior, is our rock, our fortress, our mighty God. And since Christ reigns now, we should take comfort in His worship. My friends, Jesus is reigning over the earth and heavens right now. And we don't have to wait for some sort of future coming for His reign to begin. In this world, with all of its troubles, let us take comfort in the fact that He is sovereign Lord, ruler of all nations and all peoples, ruling with justice and mercy. Despite the raging of the nations, His kingdom is victorious as the gospel continues to spread. The Lord vindicates the faithfulness and the witness of His people, and His glory fills the earth. And let us also take comfort in the intimate worship with which the Lord has blessed us as we daily walk with Him, following Jesus in obedience of faith and worshiping Him with our lives. And since Christ reigns now, we should take comfort in His rule.